Shall we pray? Almighty God, the glorious God, our wonderful Heavenly Father, we praise you, Lord. We honour you. We lift our hearts and our minds and our voices to you, for you are the great and glorious one, the maker of heaven and earth and all that is. Father, we thank you that you open our hearts and our minds that we may see, that we may hear, that we may understand your holy word. And we thank you, dear God, for the servants you provide to open these scriptures for us. We thank you for our brother Chris. And we thank you, dear God, for the talents that you have given him and his desire, O Lord, to use those talents for the glory of your holy name and for the furtherance of your church here on earth. Father, may your holy blessing be upon us as we hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay, now we're good. One of the greatest architectural marvels in the world is the Cathedral of Notre Dame. Now, if you've ever been there, you will notice that this is this incredibly beautiful building. It's kind of the best example we have of Gothic architecture. But what makes it more remarkable is that it was built over about 100 years from 1116 to 1260, which in itself is just a marvel, really. For comparison, by the time Notre Dame was completed, William Shakespeare, when he came along, Notre Dame was already 300 years old. It is older than most of the Aztec ruins and temples that you will see. And yet, it seems so modern to our eyes. It really is a truly remarkable building. Now, on its western side, the side you enter from if you're one of the 2 million odd tourists that visited the cathedral before it burnt down, as you approach from the western end, you are greeted by these three different doors. That are stuck between these two towers that are about 90 meters tall. And as you enter the doors, if you look up, there are these 28 statues that surround the door frame that depict the 28 kings of Judah, even though the Bible only mentions 20. But anyway, so there are these doorways. The one on the left has sculptures of all the saints that were important to 12th century Parisians. On the right, the doorway is kind of dedicated to Mary, the mother of Jesus, but the central door, the main door, is the most important one. It vividly depicts the final judgment. It's got all these sculptures and carvings of sinners being led down to hell and good Christians being taken up to heaven. And this doorway was meant to teach the people of Paris in the 12th century about how eternity worked, how life worked. Now, Jesus in our text today speaks a little bit louder than that door. You know, as you walk into the cathedral, you can't help but understand the message there. But Jesus in our text says, speaks louder than this door would have spoken to the 12th century Parisians. He's making yet another stunning I am claim. This is part of our I am series where Jesus in this case says he is the door or the gate, depending on your translation. And as we'll see, this means for us three different things. Firstly, that in him, in Jesus, as the door, we are saved. In him, we are safe, so saved and safe. And then in him, we are satisfied. So saved, safe, and satisfied. Now let's have a look. We're going to be reading from John chapter 10, verses 1 through to 10. Now, John writing there says this: "Truly I tell you, anyone who doesn't enter the sheep pen by the gate or the door, but climbs in some other way is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens it for him, and the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought all his own outside, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. They will never follow a stranger. Instead, they will run away from him because they don't know the voice of strangers. Jesus gave them this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. Jesus said again, "Truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep didn't listen to them. I am the gate. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and I will come in. He will be saved and will come in and go out and find pasture. A thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it in abundance." Now today we're going to be focusing on verses 7 to 10, and it's helpful for us to understand some of the cultural background before we move on. In the book of John, Jesus had just healed a blind man. So if you're reading through John in chapter 9, there is this blind man who has been healed. And it's really, John kind of uses this episode to show and expose the hypocritical hearts of the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees. It's really his way of showing us, the readers, how spiritually blind the Pharisees really were. And so what happens is there's this blind man, he'd been blind from birth, and Jesus heals him. And then this man is presented to the Pharisees and he gives this testimony. And the Pharisees question him three times, and each time he tells them, "Look, Jesus is the one who healed me." And then they directly sort of challenge this man. They tell him, they say, "Tell us this man is a sinner. We know he is a sinner." They're trying to kind of capture Jesus in a trap. And the man says to them, "Look, all I know is that he healed me. And he said, 'Why do you keep asking me these questions? Do you want to be his disciples too?'" And this so infuriates them that they ultimately throw the man out. It's not clear if it's out of the city or out of the temple, but either way, when Jesus hears this man has been thrown out, he goes out and he goes and finds this man. And this man says to Jesus, he declares that he believes in him. And then directly after this, Jesus tells this parable about the sheep and the shepherd and the gate. And next week we're going to be reading the next verses from sort of verse 11 onwards, where Jesus says that he is the good shepherd. Now it is against this background that Jesus says, "I am the gate. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." And this is a stunning claim, really. Here he is, background of the Pharisees and the temple and all the religious rules, and he says they are all thieves and robbers. They are trying to climb into the sheep pen and steal the sheep. And if you want to be truly saved, says Jesus, you have to come in through me. Jesus says, "If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." Notice he says, anyone. The invitation to salvation is there for everyone. There is no sin that can disqualify us from entering into eternal life through Christ Jesus. The gospel invitation to believe in Jesus is given to the whole world. That doesn't mean, of course, that everyone will come to faith. It doesn't mean that everyone is, as we say, elect. But the invitation is there. The obligation for us to believe in him is there for everyone. It is open in that sense to everyone. Anyone who comes through the gate will be saved. But even though this invitation is radically inclusive, it's there for the whole world, it is also radically exclusive at the same time. It is only through belief in Jesus that we can be saved. It is only through the door of Christ that we can enter into salvation. I remember a couple of years ago, I was asked to present something to the young adults group here at church. This was quite some time ago. And as I shared the gospel and we talked about how Jesus is the only way for us to be reconciled to God, about how he is the only way for us to be saved, he's the only one who went to the cross, he's the only one who took our sin on his shoulders, and he's the only one who died in our place. And we shared about how belief and trust in him is the only way for us to be saved, to enter into eternal life. And there was a young lady there who said that she just didn't think that that was true. She said that basically all religions teach the same thing, that we are to love one another and to treat people with respect, that we are to be good and moral people and look out for each other. And she was telling everyone that, you know, you can get to God through any number of religious paths, if you like, up the mountain. If God's up the top, you can come through Christianity or Hinduism or Buddhism or whatever. Jesus, yes, absolutely was one of them, she said, but all other religions are basically the same. They all allow you entry into God or heaven or nirvana or wherever through their prophet or their person. But this is clearly wrong. Jesus himself says he is the gate. It is only through him that we can be saved. And I called out this teaching for what it was, really, heresy leading unto death. Jesus isn't just one option among many. It is either Christ or nothing. There is no other way to be saved. Jesus himself says, if anyone enters by me, they will be saved. So if you are entering not through him, you will not be saved. It is only through Christ that we can have eternal life. I guess in one way, what the young woman said was technically true. All other religions do lead you to God. They are, in a sense, different paths up the mountain. But at the end of every single other path, it's just you, standing before God, full of your own sin, with nothing to cover you. We just sang about how God is satisfied to look upon Jesus and accept us. Every other religious path walks you up the mountain and leaves you with no covering, nothing to save you. God will be there, but so will your sin and your wrath and his wrath for that. We can only enter, we can only be saved through the door of Christ. And this sounds so exclusive to our modern relativistic ears today, doesn't it? It sounds wrong for us to say this. It sounds intolerant. It is a message that our world simply does not want to hear because our world values sort of pluralistic religion so much. But the reason it is so hard for us to hear this and to understand this is because we don't understand how dead and how spiritually dry we really are. We don't understand how terrible our need for salvation really is. People today do not grasp the reality of our need to be saved. As one commentator points out, a man dying of thirst in the desert doesn't complain when he stumbles upon a watery oasis. He doesn't complain that this is the only oasis in the desert. A man dying from cancer doesn't complain that there is just one donor who can give him the bone marrow he needs for a cure. And a sinner who realizes the otherwise unavoidable prospect of the wrathful judgment in the life to come does not object that the Son of God lovingly bore for us the hell that our sin deserves. Such a person does not complain, "Why must my soul be saved in only this way?" My friends, have you been saved? Have you entered through this door? Have you, in a sense, looked up at the archway of the cathedral, saw that the final judgment awaits you, and ran to Jesus to save you? Because if you haven't, you must put your trust in him today. You need to believe him when he says that anyone who enters by me will be saved. And that includes you and I. Even our sin will be forgiven. Even our wrongdoing can be laid down at the foot of the cross. For Jesus is the door, and he invites you and me today to walk through it and to join the rest of his sheep. Because when you do, you will be saved. You will be saved. But you won't just be saved, you will also be safe. We read again from verse 9. Jesus says, "I am the gate. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will come in and go out and find good pasture." So if Jesus is the gate and we enter salvation through him, what does that actually mean? What does that actually mean for us? What does it actually mean in practice for us to be able to go in and go out and find pasture? Now, this is actually a reference to an ancient piece of Hebrew text that the Pharisees around there would have known but that we miss because we don't really know our Old Testaments nearly as well as they would have. And so the people in Jesus' day would not have missed the point Jesus was making, but sometimes we miss it. Jesus here is referencing Moses' words at the end of Numbers 27. Now, the story is that Moses realizes he's about to die, and so he prays to God, and he says, Numbers 27, verse 16, "May the Lord, the God who gives breath to all, appoint a man over the community who will go out before them and come back in before them, and he will bring them out and bring them in so that the Lord's community won't be like sheep without a shepherd." And now Jesus here says, "I am the gate, and if anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go out and come in and find this good pasture." Moses was asking that God would provide them a shepherd to protect his people, that he would give them a new leader so that they would not be open to spiritual attack, that God's people wouldn't kind of just wander around and go after whatever looked good in terms of grass to eat. Now, there's a thing about sheep that we need to understand. Sheep are some of the most useless and most defenseless animals on earth. They don't have claws or big teeth. They're pretty slow. They don't run around very fast, especially compared to other animals that hunt them. They don't have any defensive structures on their bodies. They don't have spikes or, you know, a shell to protect them or something like that. They are completely vulnerable, which is why we farm them and eat them, because it's pretty easy. Now, all throughout the Bible, though, God's people are described as sheep. It shows us how spiritually vulnerable we really are. And you only need to look at the history of Israel to see this to be true. You know, whenever they had a ruler who did not drive them to worship God, they so quickly turned to other gods. They so quickly turned to the idols that were around. But when they had rulers who loved God and promoted God and kind of destroyed all the idols, the people were doing well. When they had rulers who just listened to the people in favor to listening to God's word, again, the people would quickly run after these false idols and go into, I guess, the pasture that really poisoned them. But if they had rulers who believed in God and trusted in God's laws, then they were doing well. But even if they had rulers who loved God and believed God and knew God's laws, but also allowed the other religions to persist, again, the people so quickly turned from God. They did not go out and come in and find good pasture. They went out and got devoured by the spiritual wolves that were around. And so when Jesus here quotes Moses, Israel's greatest leader, perhaps, Jesus is saying that I am that one who will protect my sheep from the spiritual dangers in the world. Those who enter through Christ will never be left unguarded against spiritual attack. They will never be left standing under the condemnation of their sin. They will never be without his shepherding care. They will be safe. You see, God provides in Jesus not just a new Moses to lead his people. He gives us an eternal shepherd, a real Messiah to guide us through his Spirit. In just a few verses from here, Jesus will say, "My sheep will never die. No one will snatch them out of my hand." You see, my friend, the Bible's clear and constant witness is that we, if we are children of God, we will always be children of God. Nothing in heaven or on earth or under the earth can steal us from his care. No power, no force, no government can drive us away from the Lord. No action that I take or you take will ultimately sever our connection from Christ if we truly trust and believe in him. We can never be lost. We are safe. Now that sounds a little bit like a prosperity gospel statement, doesn't it? You know, it goes far beyond nothing bad will ever happen to you. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying that nothing bad will ever happen to you because you are one of his sheep. Being safe in Jesus doesn't mean that the world or people around you won't be able to hurt you or attack you. Just a few years after Jesus said this, people started hunting and killing Christians. Being one of Jesus' sheep doesn't mean that bad stuff doesn't happen. But what it does mean, my friends, is that our shepherd is always with us, even in the bad stuff. When Psalm 23 says, "The Lord is my shepherd who walks with us even through the valley of shadow of death," it clearly says that the valley of the shadow of death is still there, but he will walk with us. And when our enemies surround us, there he is laying out a banquet for us in their presence. He's so committed to us and our well-being as his sheep that he even turns these terrible things that happen in our lives, he turns them to our good. Whether we can see it now or not, he continues to look after us and guides us, and so we are safe. In him we are saved, yes, but in him we are also safe. There is nothing that can happen to us that is so bad that God cannot change it and make it for our good if we are to trust him. So we are saved, we are safe, and the last thing we see is that we also are satisfied. Verse 10 there says, "A thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come so that they may have life and have it in abundance." And so we are satisfied. When my growth group met this week, we looked at Philippians chapter 3, verse 12 to 21. In it, the Apostle Paul is writing about how these enemies of Christ, these people who had infiltrated the church there and had started bringing all kinds of unbiblical teaching. They had started adding all these requirements to believing in Jesus. And people had tried to actively change the truth of Scripture. And Paul then has this wonderful line. He says of these people, their God is their stomach. Now, I was rather taken by this phrase, their God is their stomach. And as I was reflecting on this, I came to realize that this is true of all of us outside of Jesus, isn't it? When Paul is saying there, he's not saying that these people are literally worshipping their own stomachs, but rather that they are driven by their passions. They are driven by their appetites, their hunger. Now, my friends, here's the thing. You and I are driven by our appetites too. We hunger for so many things, don't we? We think that if we consume these things, they will give us joy. They will fill us spiritually. And perhaps they do. They do bring us a bit of joy, but it doesn't last. And so we move on to the next thing, and the bigger thing, and the deeper thing, and the more exciting thing. In the book of John, Jesus has already talked about this. When he says that he is the bread of life, he's saying that he is the food that will ultimately satisfy us. He is the thing that if we have that, we will be spiritually full. Our spiritual appetites will finally be sated. He says to the woman at the well that he is the living water, that if she quenched her spiritual thirst on him, she would never be thirsty again. Jesus is supposed to be our eternal and ultimate joy. It is in him that his sheep finally find good pasture and good food to eat. He is the one that satisfies us. Now the thing is, most of us have been in church in some form or shape for most of our lives or for many years. We know this sort of stuff. We know it. We've been preached it before. We read our Bibles. We've heard other people say it. Just find your joy in Christ and you will be okay. But it's a bit hard to do that. We want to feed the God of our stomachs. We want all these things that we really believe is better than Jesus, better than God, better than following God's laws. We don't want to taste and see that the Lord is good. We want You know, we're in this sort of Garden of Eden scenario, but we think that it's unfair that God tells us not to eat from that one forbidden fruit. Because when we're ultimately honest with ourselves, I think we're scared of that when we fully surrender, when we fully commit ourselves to Jesus, we're scared that we will miss out on the good things that life has to offer us. What we really believe inside is that somehow our lives will be emptier if we give up the sinful pleasures of this life. That somehow we will be robbed of the good things of this world if we follow God's commands. If you have ever been sad, or if you've ever regretted that you did not get to commit some sin because you are a Christian, you know what I am talking about. In our heart of hearts, we really believe that sin is good for us. And I think if we are honest, most of us, myself included, most of us at some point in time ignores God's revealed will for our lives. And we go and do that thing anyway, and actually it doesn't fill us spiritually, and then we're left with bad consequences and a guilty conscience. Now I ask you, my friends, in pursuing those sinful pleasures, those self-serving lifestyles, those destructive behaviors, are you really happy? Are you really satisfied? Does pursuing those things that are not in line with your belief and trust in Jesus really make you happy? Does it really satisfy you? Does worshiping the God of your stomach really fill you up? If we look at the lives of all the celebrities we see, the film stars, the rock stars, the rich business people, they have all this wealth, all this power, they've got admiring fans all over the world, they've got all the servants they could desire and a different person in bed each night if they wanted to. And yet how many of them die from drug overdoses or get depressed out of the emptiness of life? Or commit suicide because there are no mountains left to conquer. Paul finishes this passage in Philippians. He says, their end is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is their shame. They are focused on earthly things. Do you realize, my friends, that if we walk through the door, if we are to fully jump in, if we pursue Jesus with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, that you and I would find everlasting joy that no one can take from us. Joy in the blessing that we have Christ Jesus who died and paid fully for our sin. Joy in the blessing of knowing that, that even if we have given up these so-called guilty pleasures, these earthly pleasures, that even if we give all of those things up and we die not ever having experienced them, that death brings us into a greater pleasure in heaven as we are joined with Christ than we could ever have imagined. Joy in knowing that every trial we face today is actually, genuinely, truly safe for us in the hands of our Savior, who would never let anything happen to us that He cannot turn out for our good. Joy in knowing that Jesus Himself is with us, strengthening us, transforming us, changing us to bear kind of true heavenly fruit that will last. Joy in being able to worship a God who isn't just your stomach, but who cares for you, who loves you, who loved you so much that He died for you so that you can be forever changed into a creature that reflects His own glory. And joy in feasting in His Word, the good pasture that He leads you to. Joy in finally being fully satisfied at the deepest level we exist. That is available to every single Christian who trusts in Jesus. So how do we get it? How do we get this satisfaction? How do we get this joy? Well, just think about what Jesus is saying. He is saying, I am the door. He is an entryway through faith into the greatest life you could ever live, into the greatest destiny you could ever hope for, with the greatest companion you could have ever dreamed of. on the greatest adventure you could ever have imagined. But a door is a door. Even the most beautiful cathedral door like those of Notre Dame is something you have to walk through. A door is not something to just be admired from the outside. A door is not something that you hang out in to chat with those on either side of the door. A door is not a place to teeter on, it is a place you have to walk through. Richard Phillips, who is a great commentator on this passage, puts it this way, and I want to finish by quoting him in full. He says this: are you allowing yourself merely to watch the blessings of God in other people's lives? Do you merely admire the obvious excellence of Jesus without actually committing yourself to him? Have you come to his church merely to loiter at the doorway but not enter in? If so, then you have wasted the greatest opportunity that anyone could ever offer. When Jesus said, "I am the door," he meant for you to enter that door by trusting in him. Have you done that? Will you do that now? If you enter in through him, you will be saved. Your eternal destiny will be safe and secure. And as you feed on God's blessing as one of his own beloved flock, your soul will find eternal satisfaction. So, my friends, Jesus is the door. Will you walk through it by faith? Trust in him to take upon his shoulders even your sin and live the life that really will satisfy you. Will you walk through this door? Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we recognize that our hearts struggle so much to trust that the life you have for us is better than the life we think we want. Lord, we pray that you will fix that. We pray that you will change our hearts, that we will see that what you have for us is infinitely better than what we want for ourselves. Lord, we pray that we will not simply be like these people Paul writes about in Philippians, whose God is their stomach, who chase after things that we think will satisfy us, but that really just leave us more empty and more hungry in a spiritual way. We pray that we will find our safety, our salvation, and our satisfaction in you alone. Help us to walk wholeheartedly through the door of faith and really live as your people who come in and go out and find good pasture as you look after us. Lord, we pray this in your mighty name. Amen.